We're going to cover two subjects, union with Christ and justification. We may not get through justification today. I don't know that we can cover justification in an hour or 2 hours. however, all right. And since there are a few of you who haven't been here before, Raymond's this book of Raymond's is primarily a book form of seminary lectures from Covenant Seminary in St. Louis. And Raymond, being Presbyterian, when he was alive, affirmed the Westminster Confession of Faith, and much of what we read in here is based upon the Westminster Confession of Faith. He doesn't really call upon the confession with regard to union with Christ, but when we get to justification today, we will see that he does cite the confession on justification. Now, if we start the paragraph which is labeled union with Christ, he says, in connection with the discussion on effectual calling, I urge that through faith in Christ, the sinner who is chosen, quote, in Christ from all eternity is actually united to Christ. This comports with the Shorter Catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism statement, that the Spirit applies to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us and thereby uniting to Christ, us to Christ in our effectual calling, and provides the rationale for treating our union with Christ at this point in the Ordo, and the Ordo is the Ordo Salutis, or the Order of Salvation. As we saw there, this is in contradistinction or in a different viewpoint to John Murray's insistence that it is effectual calling that actually unites one to Christ, and that it is this union with Christ which then unites one to the inwardly operative grace of regeneration that enables the sinner to repent and to believe. To sum all this up, the whole point of where we're going is all these statements that we see in the Scripture which say in Christ or in Him are related to being in union with Christ. So when we read below under the biblical data, Ephesians 1:4, and he cites the Scripture's explicit statements to the effect of what we just read, Ephesians 1:4 says, the Father chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. And as Murray observes, this verse teaches that those who will be saved were not even contemplated by the Father in the ultimate counsel of His predestinating love apart from union with Christ. They were chosen in Christ. As far back as we can go in tracing salvation to its fountain, we find union with Christ. It is not something tacked on, or as I would probably amend that, it is not something tacked on later. Union with Christ goes back to the Father's predestination of sinners for salvation in eternity past before the creation of the world. It is there from the outset, as he quotes John Murray from Redemption Accomplished and Applied. And if you don't have it, you can get John Murray's Redemption Accomplished and Applied for free now. If you go to monergism.com, they have the ebook version of John Murray's Redemption Accomplished and Applied for free.
Can you do that website again?
Monergism, it's monergism.com. They have a free ebook category and John Murray's Redemption, semicolon, Accomplished and Applied, is available there. It is sort of the classic contemporary treatment on the topics concerning the order of salvation. It's a short book. It's not even 150 pages, I don't think. It's not a scholarly book. It's written for the Christian, not for the scholar. All right. Now, what Raymond says here is important, and this is going to go to justification as well, and I may jump down to the section on justification concerning the next paragraph. Raymond says that the Scriptures will not permit us to believe that because God elected certain people in Christ from all eternity, they have therefore always enjoyed the fullness of His favor in history, and that for them there is no transition from wrath to grace in history. The Scriptures take the reality of creation, the historical fall and history itself, with total seriousness and never stress the eternal election of God to such an extent that it reduces to zero significance the reality of creation and creation's history, which God providentially orders and governs to His own ends. To the contrary, though they are eternally loved according to election, until the elect trust Christ as their Savior, they are actually, by nature, children of wrath, Ephesians 2:3, and are separate from Christ, without hope and without God in the world, Ephesians 2:12. It is only when they are brought to faith in Christ by their effectual calling that the elect actually become partakers of Christ and of the salvific blessings of His cross work. And now I want to jump down in the book Go down to the very bottom of page 739. Raymond writes this about justification, and this is related. He says, those whom God affection, and I'm going to contemporize this to invent a word. Okay, those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, nor by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is alone the instrument of justification. Yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but works by love. Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those thus justified, and did make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to his Father's justice on their behalf. Yet, inasmuch as he was given by the Father for them, and his obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead, and both freely, not for anything in them, their justification is only a free grace, that both the exact justice and rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. Now, here's the important one. God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect, and Christ did, in the fullness of time, die for their sins, rise again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified until the Holy Spirit does, in due time, actually apply Christ unto them. There is a doctrine out there taught by some in the Reformed community called eternal justification. Eternal justification says that the elect have always been justified, even in eternity past. Is that what the Scripture says, though? The Scripture says that God decreed to justify the elect in eternity past, but did he actually justify the elect before the foundation of the world? Was Kenny justified before the foundation of the world? Let's ask Kenny.
No.
Why not?
Because I didn't believe. The Holy Spirit didn't work in me until a certain point of time in my life. And just like the scripture that was mentioned in Ephesians, I was still a child of wrath.
Right. Ephesians is written to believers and about believers. And he says that you guys were by nature children of wrath. The teaching that where it goes wrong is it doesn't make a distinction between God's decree in eternity past and salvation being applied in time and space. That Kenny was decreed to be saved in eternity past, but was Kenny actually justified before the foundation of the world? No. When was Kenny justified? At the moment he believed. Before then, Kenny was a child of wrath, even though he was elect and decreed to be saved. and as you poke around the internet amongst Reformed websites, you have to be careful where you go with this, because there are websites that are out there teaching this. Is it a sort of a natural conclusion that one can come to based upon the fact that God chose the elect before the foundation of the world? It certainly is a possible conclusion. It's just not a biblical conclusion. We have to make sure that we base our conclusions upon the scripture, not merely logical progression of what we think. That Ephesians 1:4 does tell us that the elect were chosen before the foundation of the world, but it does not say that they were actually justified in eternity past. Romans 5:1 says we have been justified by faith. We are not justified by the decree to save, to justify. That's where they go wrong, is they in essence say those are one and the same. that the decree actually justifies in eternity. But anybody, it doesn't matter who they are, everyone is by nature a child of wrath, and until they express faith, place their trust in Christ, repent, until that moment they are not justified. So we have to be careful with this. that and what are the practical implications of it? And we may say, well, that's just merely a scholarly. No, it is part and parcel of the gospel presentation. If a person is justified in eternity past, you can then draw the conclusion that it matters not what he does in this life because he's going to be justified. Does he ever have to repent? Well, you can sort of say yes, but you can also say, well, if he's justified in eternity past, he's no less justified in time and space than he was in eternity past. Well, we know that people are still lost until they're found. When are they found? They are found in history, in time and space. They are not found in eternity past. They are decreed to be found in eternity past, but they are not actually found until the Spirit gives them life, the Spirit gives them faith, the Spirit gives them repentance. So that's where we have to be careful with this, and that is typically, peculiarly, a Reformed teaching amongst a little sliver of the Reformed community. It is not widely held, but in church history, men who believe, like Abraham Kuyper, believe this, the Dutch theologian of the late 19th and early 20th century. Trevor Johnson told me that, I don't know if you've ever heard of a guy named Don Fortner, that Don Fortner believes that. Now, I haven't found it, I haven't looked really hard, but there are people that believe this, and there are websites that you can go to today that will teach you that sort of thing. But we have to make a distinction between what happened in eternity with the decree and then what actually happens in time and space with salvation being applied.
Where's the decree?
The decree to save?
The decree to justify in eternity past.
Well, Ephesians 1:4. Okay. Yeah, let's go to Ephesians. We'll go to Ephesians and Romans too. Let's go to Ephesians. That is the classic text, because this is also getting to union with Christ too. Okay. So if we go to Ephesians chapter 1, Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ." Here we go. This is in union with Christ, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And if you haven't heard it, Tim did a sermon on union with Christ last year, early in his Ephesians series. It would have been probably last summer, I think, where he spent the entire time talking about union with Christ. Okay. So, he has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, comma, and we know that Ephesians 1:3-14 is one sentence in the original. But even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. So, when were the elect chosen? They were chosen before the foundation of the world when there was only God. That is not, and we have to be careful in not trying to apply time and space elements to what happened in eternity. It is not, it cannot be as if there was some point in eternity where the elect were not chosen and then they were chosen, because there was no time before the beginning. Okay. That when there was just God, whatever God has decreed has always been. It is not as if the elect were not chosen, and then at some point, again, because there's no point in eternity past, the Father said, "I am going to choose a people in union with the Son." It has always been this way. It's never been any other. It's not as if there were options. that he chose plan A instead of plan B. It has always been this way. So when he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. He did this before the foundation of the world. The decree to save the elect happened before the foundation of the world. But it is just the decree to save. It is not actually saving. That nobody was actually saved before the foundation of the world. But everyone who is saved was chosen to be saved before the foundation of the world. Therefore, again, what practical implication is there? We have the practical implication that every one of the elect still has the responsibility to repent and believe on Jesus Christ in time and space. They cannot call upon their election to save them. You call upon Jesus to save you. All right, then let's go to Romans chapter 8. This is talking about the same subject as Ephesians chapter 1. If we look at verse 28 tells us, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For, drawing a conclusion, continuing the thought, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. When was this predestination made? Does Romans 8 tell us? It doesn't. Hello. Romans 8 does not tell us when this happened, just that it happened. But Ephesians 1 tells us when this happened. But verse 29 says, for those whom he foreknew or he set his love on in advance, is what that means, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Is there anybody who will ultimately live in the New Jerusalem of Revelation 21 who is not included in these two verses? No. The people who are foreknown are also predestined. The people who are foreknown and predestined are also those whom the ones who are called. Those whom are foreknown and predestined and called are also then justified, and those who are foreknown and predestined and called and justified will ultimately be glorified. When did this predestination happen? When did the God setting his love on these people happen? This passage doesn't tell us, but Ephesians 1 does. So we apply Ephesians 1 to Romans 8. This happened in eternity past. The decree to do this happened in eternity past. But no sinner is actually justified, the fourth element in what is known as the golden chain of salvation. No sinner is justified until he repents and believes. In time and space. That's why the apostles are out there evangelizing, putting their lives on the line, because those who have been eternally decreed to be saved must repent and believe in time and space. Until such point, they are lost. They are under the wrath. And this again goes to the question you get asked a lot: if these people are predestined, why do we evangelize? Aldo can tell us.
Why?
Mm-hmm.
Well, it's kind of like it's the means that God uses in order to do his power in the way that he saves men. I draw similarities and principles to the same. God is sovereign and has decreed, and I pray Scripture tells us also to pray. So we must, the Scripture also tells us to go out and make disciples, and baptizing them.
Correct. We must not fall into the hyper-Calvinistic mindset that one need not evangelize because God will save the elect whether we evangelize them or not.
And you know, I've been talking with a friend. He uses that argument against it. He doesn't hold to the doctrine of grace.
Mm-hmm.
But yeah, he doesn't. He uses things like that. There's no point in evangelizing if you believe that.
Well, it's interesting. Is it not interesting, though, that the two chapters in the Scriptures, which spend much time talking about God's predestination, Romans 9 and 11, what's in the middle of that sandwich? 10. Romans 10, yeah. Which talks about what?
How they hear.
Right. How will they call on him and who they have not believed, and how can they believe without hearing, and how can they hear without someone preaching, and how can they preach unless they are sent? In between those two chapters on predestination, you have the Scripture which instructs us on how the predestined are brought to the Father through faith in the Son. And if anybody was a predestinarian, it was Paul. But Paul also gives us that rather definitive teaching on the means by which the elect are brought in Romans chapter 10. Okay. All right. So, getting back to where I was going here, we needed to go there though. That this union with Christ, when we were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, we were chosen in union with Christ before the foundation of the world. Our actual union doesn't happen until we believe. We are not in union with Him until we believe. And Raymond does write here, he says, as with the nation of Israel, so all the elect, though beloved according to election, are God's enemies according to the gospel, until they repent and trust his Son. And he cites some passages from Romans, he cites passage again from Ephesians 1, when he says, in the beloved in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of trespasses, it is in Christ, in Ephesians 1, that we have this redemption and forgiveness. Ephesians 2:10, we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Now the book stops there. I wish he wouldn't have stopped there. Because what comes after that in Ephesians 2:10? For we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus. And Raymond puts a period there in his citation of it. There's a purpose for our creation in union with Christ in Ephesians 2:10. And what is that purpose?
Created in Christ Jesus to do works that God prepared beforehand.
That we should walk in them. Right. That's something that gets left off of the citation of Ephesians 2:8 and 9 quite a bit. The flow from having been saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, is that we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You can't separate the two. Okay, then let me see, which one do I want to go down here? Actually, and this also not only has to do with our salvation at the point of salvation, Romans 8:17 talks about we are going to be glorified with him in union with Christ. We will be glorified at one point. That's at the top of page 738. And Raymond says, it is plain that union with Christ embraces the wide span of salvation from its ultimate source in the eternal election of God to its final fruition in the glorification of the elect. It is only by union with Christ that this happens. It is not simply a phase of the application of redemption. It underlies every aspect of redemption. And do I want to cite that one? No. Okay. And the next paragraph I've got highlighted. The Scriptures offer several striking figures to illustrate the believer's union with Christ, such as 1, the relationship between stones in a building being the believers and the building's chief cornerstone. Excuse me. I am at the bottom of, I have to find page numbers here. 738, the last paragraph before the reality of the union hitting. Okay. Paul uses that, the relationship between stones in a building and the building's chief cornerstone. He uses the relationship between the branches of a vine, the believers, and the main vine itself. Paul doesn't do that. The scripture does, because that's in John 15. The relationship between members of a body, believers, and the body's head, Jesus. The relationship between a wife and a husband in Ephesians 5. And the covenantal or federal relationship between the race which descended by Adam and Adam himself. And lastly, even the relationship which exists between the persons of the Godhead. Now, you'll notice here that in he never really defines union with Christ. He talks about it, but he never defines it. I wish he would. and I'm going to jump down to the summary of the doctrine here. He really doesn't spend a whole lot of time on this.
No.
He doesn't. In just a couple pages. But in the summary of the doctrine, he says, and he talks about summarizing it, but again, to say what it is. What is union with Christ? When we say that we are in Christ or in Him, what does that mean? It's great that the scripture says that, but we've got to understand what it means. What does it mean to be in Him? What does it mean to be in union with Christ?
Means that what I like about what he said here in the summary was this couple of sentences where he said it's the fountainhead from which flows the Christian's every spiritual blessing, and he names off repentance and faith, pardon, justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, and glorification. And it said, chosen in Christ before the creation of the world, and in the divine mind, united with Christ in his death and resurrection. So pretty much everything that can be said about the Christian and his whole life, pretty much, because he talks about faith and repentance, you know, regeneration, being brought to life, sanctification, you know, throughout our life, and then the final state, glorification, and then being united with him in his death and resurrection. So all parts of this, I don't know what the word, in his, like, attributes, but I guess just being brought with him. I think about, the verse, being seated with him.
Ephesians 2:6.
Yeah.
Seated with him.
Yeah.
We're being seated with him in the heavenly places.
Yeah.
In Christ Jesus.
Yeah.
Okay.
So just in every respect we are united to him.
Okay. But how is that united? How is that uniting? What kind of unity is it? When we see a passage which says in him or in Christ, and we're going to try and explain that to somebody, what are we going to tell them? Without telling them the fruit of that union, but trying to tell them what that union itself is. It's not easy.
It took a long time
before. Well, we know it's spiritual. Because it's not like we're physically attached.
Right, can you see the union?
You can see its fruit.
You can see its fruit, but can you see the union?
No.
No. It is mysterious. Okay, it's like regeneration. Can you see a person be born again? No, but you see the fruit of regeneration. Interestingly enough, after spending pages, another theologian here, Robert Duncan Culver, says this as he sums up. He talks about what one guy says about union with Christ, and he says, and I want to read this. Culver says this: the mystery of this union of the believer individually and of the church collectively, both the living and the dead, has some of the same indescribable mystery about it as the union of Father and Son in the Trinitarian relationship. I well remember my own puzzlement when I first heard the doctrine preached as a young adult. The preacher was no less than L.L. Leichters, one of the founders of what became Wycliffe Translators and the related enterprises now putting the Bible in dozens of languages around this world. He dragged a large leafy grapevine to the pulpit, tried to tear it apart, and could not, explaining the unique intertwining of branches with the main stock. Then turning to John 17, the union of Father and Son, and John 15, the parable of the vine and the branches, he drew the lesson, without me you can do nothing. John 15:5. Now, what's the problem with illustrations and analogies? There are always illustrations and analogies by definition fall apart at some level. That's why you have to be careful in trying to draw a picture of the Trinity, because you can't. You can't use the three leaves on a three-leaf clover, that sort of thing. And the next sentence that Culver writes is important. Yet neither Leichters or any other theologian can explain this union. So my question was sort of a trick question in one sense. It's hard to explain, but it does exist. We are somehow mysteriously, and theologians like to use the word mystical, but we have to be careful because when we think of mysticism, we start thinking about Gnosticism, we think about Roman Catholicism and its mysticism. But it's a good word, but its misuse sort of inhibits its proper use. It is mysterious. Are we somehow united with Christ? Yes. Raymond called upon the example of Ephesians 5 and the union of a man and woman in marriage is a picture of what union? Christ and his church. How are Christ and the church united? Do they become one? In one sense, yes. In another, no. Because there's always a distinction between Christ and his church. That when we, and this is where we have to be careful with the, and I forgot to look it up, the passage about being partakers of the Holy Spirit. We do not become the Holy Spirit. We do not be, when the partakers of the divine nature, our nature is always human. Now, is there a union somehow between the divine nature and us? Yes, but there's always the distinction between the two. We are not divine in any way, shape, or form. There's a statement in the Catholic Catechism which really makes you raise your eyebrows when you see it, and I forgot to look it up, and I apologize for that. But it has to do with that. Our union with Christ does not make us divine. We have to maintain that creator creature distinction at all biblical costs. Okay. Nancy.
So then, what do you say when someone asks you about it?
Well, let's face it, people don't ask about it. Let's be honest, and Raymond, about as much attention gets paid to it as Raymond did here. This is almost like an afterthought. Okay, he put it in there because it's always in the classic Ordo Salutis teachings, but he really doesn't spend hardly any time on it. And as if you go back and listen to Tim's sermon, Tim made the point that it is something that is really not taught very much. That when you go out there and try and look for books on union with Christ, you don't find very many of them. Calvin, though, in the Institutes, he may not call it union with Christ, but he writes at length about this over and over and over in the Institutes, depending upon the version of the Institutes you read. Calvin put this as fundamental, that when Raymond says here in his summary, it's the fountainhead from which flows the Christian's every spiritual blessing, repentance and faith, pardon, justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, and glorification. Yes, and Calvin emphasized that, if you read the Institutes, that when Raymond says, chosen in Christ, and I'm reading from the summary of the doctrine, chosen in Christ before the foundation, the creation of the world, and in the divine mind united with Christ in his death and resurrection, the elect in response to God's effectual call are through God's gift of faith actually united to Christ. Their union with Christ is in no sense the effect of human causation. We don't cause or affect the union. The union is a gift. And the larger catechism says this, the union which the elect have with Christ is the work of God's grace, whereby they are spiritually and mystically, yet really and inseparably, joined to Christ as their head and husband. And that is important in the one word, inseparably. When the union happens, there's never a divorce. That union is an unbreakable union. If it is a gift of God, it is one of the gifts of God, which is irrevocable, according to Romans 11. Okay. All right. Any questions on this? I know that this treatment was short, but so was Raymond's treatment of it. That our having been united with Christ is something that was decreed before the foundation of the world, but does not happen until the point of salvation. But from it, all of these things flow. Repentance and faith, pardon, justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, and glorification, because we have been chosen in union with Christ. Ephesians 1, before the foundation of the world. And it's interesting, he actually sums up, I shouldn't say sum up, closes that whole section with, the holiness of the Christian's daily walk directly depends upon his union with the Savior. How are you going to be holy without being united with Christ, being in union with him? Remember Romans 8. What were the elect predestined to be? It doesn't say they were predestined to be justified. They were predestined to be what? Conform to the image of his son. Okay. Aldo.
Okay, so the only stuff that I had when I was studying, when I was going to the pages, in the beginning, he talks about Murray saying something.
Mm-hmm.
And so he mentioned something about being united with Christ since the beginning of time, or I guess someone saying that, or being united at the, when you're affectionately called, right? So then, and at first I was going to text you because I was kind of confused. I was like, so is Robert Raymond saying that since the foundation of the earth, we've been united to him? And the only question that arose, and I wrote it down, is when people, is like a thing where, like, when people say, if I would have died in my sin, you know, back then, I would have gone to hell, right? But I guess I got the thought of, well, if you are united to Christ before the foundation of the world, then that statement that people say a lot, if I would have died before I came to Christ, I would have been damned. Isn't that kind of incorrect?
No.
But then I kind of was like, I don't think Raymond is believing that.
Raymond does not believe that, and there are five people here who ought to be able to give you the answer, because I gave them the answer before you got here.
Okay.
But I'll answer it. Okay. You have to make a distinction between the decree of union with Christ with the actual application of it. The decree and the application are not the same. Ephesians 1 tells us that we were chosen in him, in union with Christ, before the foundation of the world. But were any of those Ephesians justified before the foundation of the world? No, because Paul writes later in Ephesians chapter 2 that they were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Okay, that they were dead in their sins and trespasses. They were following the prince of the power of the air, spirit that's now working the sons of disobedience, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And Paul's writing to believers there. So they were children of wrath just like the rest of mankind. They were the people of John 3:36 who, under the wrath of God, still as they were in their unbelief. So you have to make a distinction between the decree to be saved, or the decree of God in eternity that the elect be united with Christ, as opposed to the application of the decree in time and space. Nobody is justified in eternity because you can't believe before you're created. And Scripture says that every person is responsible to repent and believe in time and space. The decree is not how we are justified. We are justified by faith in Christ. Because Romans 5:1 does not tell us that, therefore, having been justified by the decree to justify you, you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And as you said, your friend is not necessarily reformed, but that is a peculiarly, and I can't say the word, is a teaching which is usually specific to people of the reformed bent, because they take the statement about the decree to save and apply it incorrectly. It's called eternal justification, is called the doctrine. But men and women are justified in time and space. They are chosen to be justified in eternity, but they are not actually justified, which is why we use Romans 10 and apply it. People have to hear in order to believe, and when they believe, then they are justified in human history, in time and space, on May 20th, 2017, not in eternity past. Okay. But yes, Raymond would not affirm what your friend would believe. Raymond would be a firm believer that you have to make that absolute distinction between the decree and the application. Okay. All right, justification. Can we do justification in an hour? Maybe. All right, now I already read much of the first statement here coming from the Confession of Faith. And I'm going to, therefore, then going to go down to the last two paragraphs at the top of page 740. Now, I don't think I read this one when you were not here, so I'll read this paragraph here. I'm going to read the last three paragraphs. God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect, and Christ did in the fullness of time die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified until the Holy Spirit does, in due time, actually apply Christ unto them. There's a one-sentence answer to your question. Okay? That was the decree in eternity past? Yes. But when did Christ die? Christ did not die. And you have to be, and what some of these guys will say, well, the Scripture says the Lamb of God was slain when? Before the foundation of the world. That was the decree that he be slain. But when did he actually die? He actually died 2,000-ish years ago. Okay? Right, you have to apply Scripture to Scripture. Okay, was he in one sense slain before the foundation of the world? Yes, but that was the decree. But the actual accomplishment of his having died happened in time and space about 2,000 years ago. Then it says, God does continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified, and although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may by their sins fall under God's fatherly displeasure and not have the light of his countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. I want to stop there, and I want to briefly address the guy in 1 Corinthians 5. Paul rebukes the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5 for not having done something. And let's turn to 1 Corinthians 5. First Corinthians 5 says this: it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. So Paul says, even the pagans know this is wrong, and you all are putting up with it. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. This whole passage is about church discipline. However, for though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Is there a period there? No. There's a comma. For the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now, does Paul say that this man that he desires to be removed for his unrepentant sin is not justified? He doesn't say anything about it. What he does say is that you are to remove him so that he may be saved in the day of the Lord. Is it possible for one who is justified to enter a season of sin such as we see in 1 Corinthians 5? Yeah, it is. Okay. let's be honest. Is it normative in the Christian life to do such? No. But what Paul says is you are to deliver the man to Satan. Interestingly enough, for what purpose? The destruction of his flesh. He wants the guy turned over to Satan in order that his flesh be destroyed, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Paul is more concerned with eternal things than the short term. But relating to this here in the confession, it says, the sins of those that are justified, God does continue to forgive them. And all those who are justified can never fall from their state of justification. They may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure. Would God be fatherly displeased with the guy in 1 Corinthians 5? Yes. Okay. But until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. Do we know what happened ultimately with the guy in 1 Corinthians 5? We don't. Some say he is mentioned in 2 Corinthians. That's might be true, it might not. We don't know. Okay. Then he says the justification of believers under the Old Testament was in all these respects one and the same with the justification of believers under the New Testament. Old Testament saints were saved in the same manner as New Testament saints. And how was that, Aldo?
As long as my faith.
Faith in what?
Christ
wasn't born until 2,000 years ago.
But they knew something was to come.
Okay, Kenny?
The sacrifices was a foreshadow, sacrifice of Christ, so because of that, they knew that Christ was going to come and die. There was going to be a Savior through the lineage of David. And
how is Abraham saved?
By believing.
Justified by faith.
Believing in what?
In God. He believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness.
Okay. Where does it say that, Aldo?
In Genesis.
Genesis is a big place.
Is it Genesis 14, 15?
Genesis 15:6. Okay. Yes, that is an essentially important passage because Paul calls upon that twice in the New Testament to establish his doctrine of justification by faith alone. He does it in Romans and Galatians. And interestingly enough, even the passage that Roman Catholicism wants to use to refute justification by faith alone, also cites Genesis 15:6 and James 2. But, okay, yes, Old Testament believers were saved in the same manner, by faith in the promises of God. Okay, they're saved by faith in the promise to come. We are saved by the faith in the promise having come. Okay. And interestingly enough, Hebrews 11 tells us, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. This is Hebrews 11:24, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. Okay. All right. Now, I'm going to read even a little bit more than I might usually do here. I think this is essential. The doctrine of justification is the heart and core of the gospel. What are the fundamental issues of the Reformation? There are a lot of people out there saying that the Reformation is passé, that the Reformation matters not anymore. Well, it's 500 years this year since Martin Luther tacked the 95 Theses on the church door at Wittenberg. Does the Reformation still matter? Yes. Anybody who tells you it doesn't get it. to be dogmatic, they don't get it. It matters greatly. We are not brothers with Roman Catholics. Roman Catholicism's doctrine of justification has not changed. What they said in the Counter-Reformation at the Council of Trent is still in effect today, and it must still be in effect today because it was expressed at an ecumenical council concerning canons on justification, and anything that is expressed at such a council by Rome's own definition is infallible, and you can't change an infallible teaching, because if it's infallible, it's infallible. So when we hear alleged Protestants nowadays saying, well, the Reformation is over, no, it's not, because it matters greatly how a man is saved. Are there other gospels out there? Yes. Galatians 1 is still true. Okay. And therefore, how a person is saved matters greatly, because if you get it wrong, it doesn't turn out well. The doctrine of justification is the heart and core of the gospel, the good news that God by grace alone justifies sinners through faith alone in Christ alone apart from the works of the law. And your church history lesson today is to give me the five solas of the Reformation. Kenny? It's in there, Kenny. Okay. It's in your books.
He has it right there. Saved by grace alone, through faith alone. And
in Latin, please. It's
okay. I'm not. What are they in Latin?
Solus gratias, solus Christus, Scriptura, Sola Fide, and Sola Deo Gloria.
Okay. There we go. All right, so in English, state the five solas. You should be able to do it in one sentence, Kenny.
I'll let someone else go.
Anybody else want to take a shot at it?
By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God.
And there's one more. Yes, you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, based upon Scripture alone.
Okay.
As the sole infallible source for faith and practice for the church. Okay. All right. All right. That is good news, that God by grace alone justifies sinners through faith alone in Christ alone, apart from the works of the law. How many works of the law can a man do? You can always do one more. That's where Mormonism goes wrong. What is it? 2 Nephi 25:23. We are saved by grace after all that we can do. In the Book of Mormon. Well, can you always do one more thing? You can always do one more good work. So when can you ever be saved by grace? All right. The centrality of justification by faith alone is evident by the fact that when Paul begins to elucidate the gospel of God, declaring that in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last in Romans 1:17, and he also cites Galatians 3:8, he does so in terms of justification by faith. And it is important to remember that Paul is talking about preaching the gospel of God to who in Romans? The Romans. But they're already Christians. Why would you preach the gospel to Christians?
Because they need to hear
it. Yes, but why do they need to hear it? And this is a church that Paul commends for their faith. It is not a church like Corinth. Although Corinth gets spoken of pretty highly in the first few verses of 1 Corinthians. Okay. Why would you preach the gospel to a church that is commended for their faith?
I think we're prone to forget. And there's a verse that says, why, if you've begun in grace, would you continue by the flesh? And I think sometimes we're prone to understand the gospel, place faith in Christ alone for salvation, and then start spinning our wheels trying to feel like we deserved it.
Yes, the gospel is not something that we believed, it's something that we believe, present tense. You talk about this. What does the hymn say? Prone to wander. Mm-hmm. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Yes, so the gospel is something that is not just for the lost. It is for the lost and the found. All right. Then, consequently, great care must be taken in teaching this doctrine, lest one wind up declaring another gospel, which is actually not a gospel at all. And I would go back to 2 weeks ago. 2 weeks ago, when people preach the gospel and leave repentance out of it, they are in danger of preaching another gospel. Men and women need to repent. They need to turn from their sins and believe, not just believe. To illustrate, one occasionally hears justification popularly defined as God, quote, looking at me just as if I'd never sinned. This is an example of a very partial truth becoming virtually an untruth, since nothing is said in such a definition concerning the ground of justification or the instrumentality through which justification is obtained. Much more accurately, the Shorter Catechism defines justification as, quote, an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Thus, defined over against Rome's tragically defective representation, justification per se says nothing about the subjective transformation that necessarily begins to occur within the inner life of the Christian through the progressive infusion of grace that commences with the new birth. Now, what is he talking about here? Well, first off, if we were to spend time on the footnote 44, if you look down at the bottom of the page, he gives a summary where you've got a guy who is taking issue with Sproul's book of, entitled Faith Alone. And by the way, I think they just reissued that book recently. The guy says, in essence, that Sproul's not up to date on current developments in the discussion. Well, the issues in the discussion have not changed in 500 years. Rome still teaches what it teaches, and Rome does not say that Rome has not changed the Council of Trent. Now, here's where Roman Catholicism gets really weird as far as I'm concerned. Roman Catholicism, out of one side of its mouth, says at the Council of Trent that you and I are not saved. I'll read some things here in a minute if I remember to. That, in essence, the Council of Trent says we're lost, we're anathema because of what we believe. Vatican II, 50 years ago, in the 60s, came out and said, in essence, that we are now classified as separated brethren with the Roman Catholic Church. Well, if you're brethren, you're still brethren, okay? Well, you can't have it both ways. You can't have us be anathema over here and brethren over here. And you also have the Roman Catholic Church now saying that you don't even need to believe in Christ to be saved. That if you are a pagan who seeks God in accordance with the knowledge you have, with the Romans 1 knowledge you have in your paganism, that you're good to go, because if you'd known about the necessity of baptism, which Rome says justifies, you would have had yourself baptized. So you've got Trevor Johnson over there in Papua New Guinea with Paul. Why should they evangelize these guys if these guys in Papua New Guinea are worshiping their God sincerely the best way they know how? Because once you make somebody, once you present truth to somebody, you're now responsible for your response to the truth. Well, the issue is, at the end of the day, Rome's doctrine of justification has not changed. What does Rome say? How does justification come to a man or a woman, or to an infant in Roman Catholicism, Aldo? How do they get that? How is a person justified? Baptism. Okay, baptism infuses justifying grace into the person and then justifies that person. And if we spend time on this, and I don't know that we will, we might spend time on it next time, Rome says that is not a declaration of a person being just. Rome says that that person actually becomes just themselves. They become sinless at that point. It's not merely a declaration of a person being sinless, of being righteous. That person actually becomes righteous. And then once they commit their first sin, they are now unrighteous again and need to be saved again. Which is why Rome said historically that there's no salvation outside the Catholic Church, because what was the only entity which could baptize? Okay. The Church. That's how they can say there's no, that the sacraments are how justifying grace gets infused into people, gets applied to people, and that is that those are elements of church worship. Therefore, you can't be saved apart from the Roman Catholic Church.
What's the difference between infused and imputed?
Okay. If you work in the medical community, as I do, you know what an infusion is. Can you tell them what an infusion is when somebody goes to an infusion center?
Talking about like blood or fluids, how much infusing is, they're getting that, you know, like through the IV, through their veins,
they are becoming literally filled with it. As opposed to imputed, and we'll get to that, but it's not bad to talk about it more than once. What is imputation, Aldo?
Imputation is being to give something, like what the only thing that I wrote down here was imputation would be, say for example, when we are saved, we are given Christ's merit for our justification. It's, you know, you're believing not in our faith, or our faith necessarily is what saves us, or obedience, or response, but being given like the obedience of Christ and His righteousness. So you're pretty much...
Imputation is a crediting or a reckoning or an accounting. That, for instance, when somebody signs up for school to get their master's, present company, you have a tuition bill that's due. Okay. Let's say that the bill is X amount of dollars, and Kenny doesn't have money to pay the bill, but his benevolent friend Aldo decides to pay the bill for him. Okay? Since Aldo has this new high-paying job. the entity says Kenny has a debt. School Z says Kenny has a debt. Do they care who pays the bill? All they want is the bill paid. It's not any less paid if Aldo pays it than if Kenny pays it. Well, if Aldo pays the bill, will your money be credited to Kenny's account? Yes. Kenny's account will be credited as being in good standing. That is, the imputation is really a financial image. It has to do with accounting. It has to do with credits and debits. That a credit is given to an account that has a debit. Kenny's account is accounted as in good standing with the school because somebody else has paid the bill. And so it is with Christ. We are counted as righteous in God's sight, but are we inherently righteous? Not yet. Revelation 21 and 22, yes, we will be, but not until then. Okay? All right. So, and Raymond writes about in this next paragraph here, he says, I'm in the paragraph at the top of page 742. Okay. He says, again, justification per se says nothing about the subjective transformation that necessarily begins to occur within the inner life of the Christian. What do we call that? The transformation that begins to occur within the inner life of the Christian and progresses throughout his or her entire life.
Sanctification.
Progressive sanctification. Rather, justification refers to God's holy objective, holy forensic, or legal judgment. This is courtroom imagery concerning the sinner standing before the law. We have a judge to whom we must answer, and by which forensic or legal judgment God declares that the sinner is righteous in his sight because of the imputation of his sin to Christ, on which ground he is pardoned, and the imputation of Christ's perfect obedience to him, on which ground he is constituted righteous before God. What does this mean? We have a problem, do we not? We are all guilty. We are guilty because we are sons of Adam, and Adam's guilt is our guilt. We also have our own guilt because we are also sinful. So we have the guilt of Adam. We have our own guilt. In God's courtroom, we're cooked. We are guilty. Why did Christ come? Christ did not come merely to die, did he? He came to live. This is where many, many forget about why Christ came. Christ came not merely to die, but Christ came to live. Why did Christ have to come to live, Kenny?
So then he can have that, store up that righteousness, so then that righteousness can be applied to us.
Correct.
In his perfect life.
Right. Christ came to obey the law perfectly. Are we all obligated under God's commands to obey the law perfectly? Yes. When we disobey the law at one part, Scripture calls that sin. And what is the payment that we are due for sin? Death. Well, Christ not only came to die to pay that penalty on behalf of those chosen in union with him before the foundation of the world, he came to live and to obey the law perfectly on our behalf. Therefore, that when we believe, we not only have our debt canceled because Christ has paid the price for our sins, but Christ has also obeyed the law perfectly, and we are then counted righteous as well by faith. Christ's perfect obedience is looked at as being our perfect obedience. We are not yet perfect. Luther used an illustration to go there. And does it fall apart? Yes, at one level, but it's useful. Take it for what it is. Has anybody ever heard of Luther's dunghill? No?
Did he say, I think I saw a preacher. He got a bag of fertilizer. He put on the table. And he started spraying Febreze on it. And he said, like, if you cover this with good, you know, with a good smell and whatever, he said, it might take away some of the stench, but it's still, it's still like fertilizer. It still smells like you haven't changed it, anything about the conditions.
Okay.
Is that something?
It's similar. Luther's dunghill is this. Luther talks about a, you know, farming imagery. The manure pile at a farm. You're going to have it. Animals produce it. Well, you have a manure pile, and it's out there in the open, and we know it stinks. Okay? He says that is representative of fallen man. Okay? That in God's sight, man stinks. That's representative of fallen man. But what happens now? This is not really a good thing to do in South Texas because people don't know in many cases, but pretty much everyone's okay. You got people from Indiana here, you got people from Wyoming, Chicago, Jamaica. You don't get very much snow in Jamaica, do you?
Zero.
Zero. Okay. Luther says that when the first snowfall comes, what happens to that pile of manure? What happens to that dunghill? You go outside and look at it, what do you see?
White.
Now, does Scripture give us imagery using snow concerning cleanliness before God?
Yeah.
Where?
Isaiah.
Pardon?
Isaiah.
In chapter?
Can't recall.
Chapter 1. Though our sins are scarlet, they may be white as snow. The imagery that he's trying to present here is that the dung pile, when it was seen before, was a dung pile. Now it is looked at and it is seen as being white as snow. Now, is that helpful? Yes, it's helpful. Now, people object. And why do you object to it? Because when a person is saved, is it merely as if they are covered with white, but they're still the same dung pile? No. But Luther's not trying to say that. All he is trying to give us is an image of it is still not inherently righteous, but it is looked at as being inherently righteous by faith in Christ. Yes, we know that, as Raymond says, that the person who is justified is necessarily prepared by God for good works and to walk in them. That Ezekiel 36 tells us that not only will we have our hearts of stone taken out and replaced by hearts of flesh, but what's going to happen with regard to our ability to follow God's statutes? God will cause the person who has had that happen to obey God's statutes. Okay. So, but that's just an illustration of the whole point here of the being viewed as white as snow, when we, in fact, we are still not yet white as snow. Rome says when you're justified, you are white as snow through and through. The dung pile becomes a snow pile. Well, that's not what Scripture says. Okay. All right. And where did I leave off here? Let's see. All right. I want to start at, I think I wanted to read a footnote or two, and it's hard to get the footnotes on the computer. Let's see.
Do you want that book?
Maybe in a minute here. There was one of these I wanted to get. Which one was it? Well, let me go back and read. Start with a sentence that begins rather, right near the top of 742. I know it. Rather, justification refers to God's holy objective, holy forensic judgment concerning the sinner standing before the law, by which forensic or legal judgment God declares that the sinner is righteous in his sight because of the imputation of his sin to Christ, on which ground he is pardoned, and the imputation of Christ's perfect obedience to him. We are credited with Christ's perfect obedience to the law by faith because of our union with him, on which ground he is constituted righteous before God. In other words, for the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, Romans 4:5. God pardons him of all his sins, Acts 10 and Romans 4, and constitutes or credits him righteous by imputing or reckoning the righteousness of Christ to him, Romans 5 and 2 Corinthians 5. That is called, as I think it's Jerry Bridges' book says, the Great Exchange. Christ gets our sin, he gets our guilt, we get his payment for our sin, and we get his righteousness. An exchange happens here. Again, it's a financial image. And on the basis of his constituting the ungodly man righteous by his act of imputation or crediting or reckoning, God simultaneously declares the ungodly man to be righteous in his sight. The now justified ungodly man is then, to employ Luther's expression, simul iustus et peccator, simultaneously righteous and sinner. Now, we've got to talk about that phrase. Simultaneously righteous and sinner. Is there a way to look at that that is good biblically and a way that is bad biblically?
Yes.
How?
Well, on one hand, you can take it as an excuse or like a way out. Say, well, I'm still a sinner, so yeah, if I sin, so there's no like, I guess there's no sense of like wanting to strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Or I guess like when the scripture talks about being drastic with your sin, I guess there's times people can, you know, use that in order to like kind of ease off of that.
Let me ask you this. Does the scripture classify or declare that the person who has justified is a sinner? I'm not talking about whether or not the scripture says whether or not the justified person sins. Is he seen as a sinner? I would hold no. What is the justified person seen as if we're going to classify them? And that's another word that starts with S biblically. He is no longer a sinner, he is a
saint.
Okay? That's where I think this can give us some problems, in that the Bible says, well, first off, it says scripture in the Gospels, it says God does not hear the prayers of a sinner. Well, the issue is that it's classification, that is a Christian at the same time righteous and still able to sin? Yes, but he is not classified as a sinner biblically. He is a saint biblically now. I again can see the point, and if we take it in its right context, we're okay, but I think Aldo's got a good point here, because that can lead to, and I think Tim's sermon last week was pretty helpful on this, in that we are not the person of Jeremiah 17:9. Our heart is not deceitful and cannot be understood. Jeremiah 17:9 is written about a person's heart who is lost. That is a Christian, a wretched man. And this goes to your understanding of Romans 7, and Raymond addresses that at the end of the book. And I know Aldo's going to send me another text on this week. But does the when Paul talks about himself, does Paul talk about his Christian self prior to justification in some pretty negative terms in his letters to Timothy? Yes. Okay. He was the worst. He was a blasphemer, etc., etc. He says that stuff about himself. But does he say that about himself as a Christian? He does not. And I think that's where Tim's sermon is helpful, in that the woe is me, I can't do anything right attitude of some Christians, as has been as has been taught by many in the Reformed community, that's not the biblical teaching, is that we are not slaves to sin anymore. That we are necessarily going to obey Ezekiel 36. That we have Romans 8, where we have the contrast between the person whose mind is set on the flesh and the person whose mind is set on the spirit. The person whose mind is set on the flesh, do they obey the law? No. What does Romans 8 tell us? They don't obey the law because they can't obey the law. But we have the contrast between that and the person who is of the Spirit. Because Paul then goes on to say, if you don't have the Spirit, you are not of Christ.
I have a question.
Yeah.
I'm just not sure how well I can articulate my question. So, I understood on Sunday, Pastor Tim's point, that a lot of times we can, but like you were just saying, get into a woe is me kind of view of ourselves as, even as believers, where we kind of have a, because of our view of just the wretchedness of man and depravity of man, we don't view ourselves, as it says in Ephesians 2, as seated with Christ. And I don't know really how to, I guess, justify that understanding with more just like the practical understanding of what life actually looks like. Like you, when you were talking about in Corinthians 5, where it doesn't say that that man wasn't justified. Mm-hmm. So when you have seasons of struggling with sin, or when you, if you just look at yourself and look at your natural inclinations, your heart still acts deceitful. You know what I mean?
Well, it has, it's, yes, our heart still has the capability, obviously, to generate sin. The problem arises, and let me give you real practical examples of this. I answer inquisitive emails, for I'll be honest. Okay, you've got people all over the world. Sometimes we have to have these translate. You got people all over the world who take their looking inwardly at themselves so far. They are convinced there's no way that they can be saved. And there's an essay on, I'll be honest, called Introspectionism, which is helpful with regard to that. Are we to examine ourselves? Yes, 2 Corinthians 13:5. Okay, Paul's responding to accusations from people who aren't really thrilled with him, and he's really saying, examine yourselves, okay, you know, to see whether or not Christ is in you. But are we to take a defeatist attitude toward it? Right. That's where we go. I feel bad about it. You wouldn't believe how many people write to, I'll be honest, convinced that they've committed the unpardonable sin. And I will tell you offline what one of those is, because I don't want it on the recording here. Okay, you're gonna go, really? But How do we balance that? Because you can spend so much time looking inwardly that you never look to Christ. And if we spend all that time looking inwardly, what are we going to see? We're going to see the bad. And how do we get out of it?
Yeah. And I think that's, again, where you were talking about why we need to, the Christians need the gospel.
Right. Yes, we need to be reminded that Christ came to save to the uttermost. That his life and his death and his resurrection are sufficient to save anybody who believes, regardless, and they're sufficient to keep people saved. That when we think about, if we apply Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful. Okay, who can understand it?
I guess I had just always applied that scripture just to mean that, that your natural inclination isn't necessarily going to be useful all the time. Oh, mm-hmm. What human nature is going to have a bent toward is not going to be beneficial. So you need to search the scriptures and align your thinking with that and not align your thinking with your
narrative. Well, I think we have to recall that our human nature now is a different human nature than it was before. Our nature is still human, mm-hmm. but our nature has been resurrected. Okay? Our nature has been created anew with regeneration, with the new birth.
Okay.
Is our heart the same heart as before? No. We have a new heart. Do we have a perfect heart yet? We have a heart capable of obeying what God tells us to do. When we look at ourselves, though, let's be honest, do we love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength 24/7, 365?
Mm-hmm. So, okay,
no.
I'm sorry. Kind of
you don't have to apologize.
So, I'm not sure where I see that heart in Scripture.
The new heart?
The new heart, I understand.
Mm-hmm.
Sort of. Okay, so I guess that's where the description of what that new heart looks like is what I'm unclear as, because I don't know, I guess, where that struggle with sin and with the flesh, I don't know how to describe it scripturally.
Well, the struggle between because we have a new heart but the same flesh, and they're united, correct? It's like the union with Christ. They're united but they're distinct.
Uh-huh.
And our flesh still has weaknesses.
Uh-huh.
Our flesh still has flaws.
Uh-huh.
And our flesh still has carnal desires.
Yes.
Now, do we have the ability with our new heart to use the biblical term, kill or mortify those? Yes. The problem is they manifest so much, so often, all the time.
Mm-hmm.
You can ask the question, well, how come God didn't give us a new heart that will cause us to obey perfectly for the rest of our lives?
Why didn't he already infuse us?
Right, why didn't he already change us in that manner? Well, you always run into challenges when you start asking, why did God not?
Mm-hmm.
You know, would it have been within God's realm of power to do so? Certainly, but he didn't.
Mm-hmm.
Why?
Mm-hmm.
Well, because that's what he wants for his people in this age.
Mm-hmm.
How do we live that out, though, with this new heart,
mm-hmm.
and this fallen body, which in essence are at war with each other in a sense? You know, and I know that we've got the scripture says our battles are not against flesh and blood.
Right.
They're not, but they are at the same time.
Mm-hmm.
Because we are still in this body, and this body is still under the curse.
Mm-hmm.
If it wasn't under the curse, this body wouldn't die.
Mm-hmm.
But I guess the issue goes to a mindset.
Mm-hmm.
That if our mind tells us we are still so bad as Christians that we can do nothing good, and that's
right.
Those are the kind of emails we get.
Yeah.
That, and
that I understood.
Yeah.
I understood the idea that he was communicating, just not, I guess, the particulars of
Yeah. And trying to recall all the points of the message is yes, we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Ephesians. Okay. We are positionally there, even though physically we're still here. Mm-hmm. But what are the benefits of that? The benefits mm-hmm. of that is that we can obey God. Mm-hmm. Must we disobey God like before? No, we must not. Do we still at times? Yes. Mm-hmm. The challenge is to not overly dwell on those times right. of our disobedience. The issue with the guy in 1 Corinthians 5 evidently is he didn't care that he was disobeying. That's a whole nother matter. But with the person who struggles with it, that struggle's not necessarily a bad thing. It can become bad. And those are the emails I'm talking about. These people desperately want to be saved. They want to have assurance. But they have none at all. Mm-hmm. And Scripture wants us at the same time to have assurance of salvation, mm-hmm. but not have the presumption of salvation. Mm-hmm. That you can't just presume you're saved because Scripture says there's an elect people. Well, we still have a responsibility to do things. Mm-hmm. And you know, Reformed people get upset when you're talking about doing things in order to be saved, but we're commanded to do things. You got that Bible that keeps telling us you got to do this, you got to do this, you got to do this as a result of having been justified by faith alone. Mm-hmm. And part of that is some degree of introspection. Mm-hmm. There's a healthy introspection, there's an unhealthy introspection. And the people who write typically have an unhealthy introspection. Okay. And the unhealthy introspection typically stems from, I am the guy of Jeremiah 17:9. That is still my heart today. That they don't take Ezekiel 36 and the new heart that you have that will cause you to obey. Philippians 2:13, he is working in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. There's no conflict between Philippians 2:13 and Philippians 2:12. We get told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. At the same time, it is God working in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure to cause us to obey his statutes. So I hope I, in that 10 minutes, I answered your question. I may not have. Okay. Okay. The doctrine of justification. I'm at the paragraph before its character as a legal judgment, and we'll get through this paragraph, and then we're going to have to stop for today. Okay. All right, the doctrine of justification means that then, in God's sight, the ungodly man now, in Christ or in union with Christ, has perfectly kept the moral law of God, which also means, in turn, that in Christ, in union with Christ, he has perfectly loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and his neighbor as himself. It means that saving faith is directed to the doing and dying of Christ alone, solus Christus, and not to the good works or inner experience of the believer. It means that the Christian's righteousness before God is in heaven at the right hand of God in Jesus Christ, and not on earth within the believer. Our righteousness is not our righteousness. Our righteousness is Christ's righteousness, Christ's perfect obedience. It means that the ground of our justification is the vicarious work of Christ for us. And somebody tell me what the word vicarious means.
Like on behalf.
Yes, like, on behalf of another, mm-hmm. in the place of another. Okay, so the work of Christ for us in our place. Okay, so it means that the ground of our justification is Christ's work for us in our place, not the work of the Spirit in us. It means that the faith righteousness of justification is not personal, but again, vicarious. It is outside of ourselves. It is not infused. It is not injected into us. It is credited to us. Mm-hmm. It is not done by experience, but it is legal. And he says it's not psychological. It's not in our heads. It is a legal judgment. not our own, but a righteousness alien or outside of us. It is not earned, but graciously given. We do not earn grace, but is given through faith in Christ that is itself a gift of grace. Faith is a gift. Repentance is a gift. It also means that in its declarative character that justification presents an eschatological dimension. And what does eschatological mean?
Time.
And time.
Right, the last things, the last times. Okay, for it amounts to the divine verdict of the eschaton, or the last time, the last thing, being brought forward into the present time and rendered here and now concerning the believing sinner. When a person is justified, are they also ultimately glorified? Yes, that's the message of Romans 8, 29 and 30. Those whom were foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified. That is called a prophetic perfect. It is future actions spoken of in that they are so assured of being happened, it's past tense. It's a done deal. Are there people spoken of in Romans 8, 29, and 30, failing Christ coming back again, who are not born yet today? Yes. Romans 8, 29, and 30 says those people are already, in one sense, glorified. But they're not actually glorified until the last day. They're not actually justified until they believe in Christ. Okay. By God's act of justifying the sinner through faith in Christ, the sinner, as it were, has been brought before the time. Here's another word for you, Aldo. To the final assize. What's that? If nothing else, Raymond increases our vocabulary. Okay, the final courtroom, our final hearing. All right, and we have already passed successfully through it. When are we acquitted of any and all charges brought against us? The moment we believe. When are we going to face the judge? Not till the last day. But the verdict has already been rendered. Justification, then, properly conceived, contributes in a decisive way to the Calvinistic doctrine of assurance and the eternal security of the believer. Now, and 2 weeks from now, we're going to look at some of the specific features of justification. But the point is that once a person is justified, do they ever become unjustified? No. People may appear to be justified, and Scripture is clear on that as well. There are people who appear to be justified who are, in fact, not justified. Can you give me an example of one?
Judas.
Okay. Why do you say Judas?
He was with the 12. He was, like, he was among the 12. And he did... talk about that they didn't, that they were there, like, in they did miracles and stuff, and, like, their acts.
Right, Matthew 10, he sends sends these guys out to do miracles.
Yeah.
Was Judas one of them?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yes. John chapter 6, when Jesus at the end of John chapter 6 has the 12 there and he calls one of them the devil, do they all go, "It's Judas"? No, they don't know who the devil is. Judas was also in charge of what for the 12?
The money.
The money. You usually don't make an untrustworthy guy the steward of your money. So, we've got Judas. We've got Demas, who appears to have walked away. Demas is called a fellow worker in Philemon of Paul. But Demas fell in love with the present world. 2 Timothy 4. So, biblically, those guys appeared to have been justified, but biblically, they were in fact not. And the parable of the wheat and the tares helps us out on that. Why? The message of the wheat and the tares is you can't tell the difference between a wheat and a tare until the judgment. That's why any declaration we make that a person is saved is at best an educated guess in this life. We People profess faith, they get baptized, and we know people walk away. But they certainly appeared to have been justified at one point in time. Okay. All right, any other questions or comments before we get to this? Get to closing here.
So, Romans 6, does it teach about... So I thought it taught like the infused righteousness of Christ and how that's manifested in our lives.
Where?
In Romans.
Where?
When it talks about the death and resurrection and how in union with Christ we're being set free from sin.
For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives in God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ, in union with Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. Do I need to keep going? What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sins have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching in which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of these things is death, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in union with Christ Jesus our Lord. Does he say anything about your question there?
I think it's just my understanding of what infusing of righteousness. Because I know that Catholics, they believe you have to, you know, do good works to be saved or to have some sort of righteousness to merit salvation. But I think my understanding is Christ died to save you from the power of sin. Therefore, you can be holy and righteous.
Right. He has saved us from the power of sin. He has saved us from the curse of sin. He has saved us from the consequences of sin. He has saved us from our slavery to sin. Has he saved us from our any and all ability to sin?
No.
You got to be careful. All right.
This is a sanctifying process.
Whenever temptation comes, must we give in? What does the scripture say? There's always a way out. Mm-hmm. The question then is, why don't we always choose the way out?
Because of our flesh.
Right.
Who delivers from body death?
We still have, yes, we still have that's there's mystery there. Mm-hmm. We can. Why don't we? I certainly wish that I would perfectly obey all the time. But I think it goes to and I think what may help a little bit here is our understanding of the holiness of God. When I have a guy sit in a Wednesday night meeting 20 years ago now, And he says, I haven't done anything outside the will of God in 52 years. Now, in one sense, is he right? Nothing happens outside the will of God, but that's not what he meant. What he meant is, I haven't sinned in 52 years. I sat... Pardon?
Except for that moment.
Yeah, so I was going to say, it's over now. that when I'm sitting like this with a prisoner, and he is telling me, he's brand new from another prison, and he tells me he's really wrestling. And why is he wrestling? He's wrestling because his pastor downstate in the prison downstate in Michigan was telling him, I haven't sinned in 10 years, what's wrong with you? Well, so the guy's tearing himself up, okay? And the problem is, that guy tearing himself up can now turn salvation into works. I've got to do this to be sinless. Well, you don't want to get on that merry-go-round because you're going to fall off and you're not going to go anywhere. Why do we... Again, do we wish that we would obey perfectly? Yes. And you were going to say something, Aldo? I know I cut you off.
Oh, no, yeah. I was going to ask, when he was saying the infusing, I kind of see some similar, maybe, what's the word I'm looking for? Similar, probably, characteristics in our Christian life that could be seen as. Like, for example, the giving of a new heart.
The giving of a new heart is a spiritual transaction, though.
Yeah. Okay, yeah.
The biblical heart is not a physical heart. That we're not laying on a table and they're not busting our sternum open.
Yeah.
Okay, it is a spiritual transaction. Rome says, a spiritual transaction as well.
Yeah.
But what they're saying is that when you get baptized, that injects every part of your physical being with righteousness. That at that point, your body has victory, absolute victory over the deeds of the flesh.
Well, yeah. So I think about that, and I also think about your new nature, like your new heart, like you're given like life now, like you're given something inward, you know. So I guess that's the only thing that I guess think about. And then that relates back to the whole are you a sinner or are you a saint? I think in regards to where people take it as, because if we're going on the basis of imputation, you're not declared a sinner no more, because you're declared a saint. Because that's what imputation is, right? You're reckoning.
God declares that you are good to go in His sight.
It's kind of like the dung and the white snow, you know?
Right, in one sense.
Yeah. So you're covered. You're declared not a sinner no more. You know.
Yeah.
Are you
now,
still somehow?
Well, you still have the ability, but are you? Is your state that of a sinner? No, it's not anymore. Your state is that of a saint now. And maybe this goes back to your question, Brianna. I have a friend up north who took the attitude that because I am not yet perfect, I know I'm going to sin and I'm okay with it. Well, no, Scripture never tells us to be okay with our sin just because we are justified and we can go and ask for forgiveness and say, okay, well, I can't do anything about it because I'm going to sin. No, Scripture commands the believer to fight. There's a reason Scripture uses military imagery, because it is a war. It is an ongoing battle. You've got the sword of the Spirit. You've got all this stuff in Ephesians 6. That it is a war, and we are never to just cave in and be fatalistic about it and say, oh well, I know I'm going to sin. I'm okay because I believe in Christ. No, we are to be active in that sense. That's where, again, in the Reform community, there are those who overemphasize an improper definition of grace. You don't have to preach repentance. You don't have to preach obedience because God is gracious. Is God gracious? Yes, but God's grace is not merely an overlooking of our sin because we're justified. God's grace causes us to obey. Grace does something. It's not merely just an attitude. Okay, anybody else?
I just bring that up because I was speaking to a Presbyterian friend and we disagreed on like whether Paul was a Christian or not in Romans 7, so then I brought up Romans 6 saying, you know, God didn't just save us from the punishment of sin, but also the power of sin. And I used the term infused righteousness, and he got confused because he was thinking of what the Roman Catholics believe, but I was just more thinking about like Christ's righteousness being manifested in our lives, that we're not living like wretched people.
That's why words matter. Definitions matter. Definitions make all the difference. And infused, even if you can make a case that what you're saying is not a Roman Catholic doctrine, it's going to be taken as a Roman Catholic doctrine. Okay. Mm-hmm. But the point is that our righteousness, which makes us just in God's sight, is not ours. And having been declared righteous in God's sight because of faith in Christ, and therefore his righteousness is credited to our account, we still have not been yet injected in that sense or infused in the manner that we will be when we're glorified. That when we that's my message in one sense in Austin tomorrow, because I'm preaching on Revelation 21, 9 through 21. Okay. That the city is holy. The city is the people. That the city is stones which are clear as crystal, which are otherwise not as clear. You've got streets of gold, which are, well, the people are the city. And the people are going to be pure in a way that they are not now. So. All right. Anybody else?
I just want to make sure I'm just agreeing this question properly. Mm-hmm. Is it that you're asking if I'm a Christian? Why is it as I keep on sinning? Or if why am I a new creature and I still sin? Was that the inherent question?
I guess I understand like practically what it looks like. I know that someone who calls himself a Christian isn't necessarily going to be sinless. But I just wasn't sure theologically how to describe why that is. Why is it that, or how do you say if God's given me a new heart, why is it that I don't always, if he always provides a way of escape from sin, why is it that someone who is a believer in Christ and has been given a new heart doesn't always act differently than they did when they were,
Well, this good. I guess then that may go to the issue of, as 1 Peter 4:10 says, God's varied grace. Romans 12:3, God has assigned to each a measure of faith. Has God in his grace given us the ability to not sin? Yes. Has he given us the, and I know this will get me in trouble. Has he given us the ability to never sin again, ever, and see to it that we do never sin again? It appears not. Then the question is, why?
Well, I don't know that my question really is why. My question is more where. Where in Scripture do I look to point?
Well, I think we can go to 1 John. Mm-hmm. Okay, John writes to believers. Mm-hmm. Now, and 1 John 1 does not conflict with 1 John 3.
Right.
Okay. Because 1 John 3 is where you get the sinless perfectionist teaching from. But 1 John 1 and 1 John 3 are not in conflict with each other if they're both properly understood. Mm-hmm. Because John says to believers, he doesn't say if we say we had no sin. He says if we say we have no sin, mm-hmm. we make God to be a liar.
Okay.
Now, again, we get into hype. Could God? Yes. Did God? Evidently not. So, we have God's own breathed out words through John saying that if Christians say they have no sin, they make God to be a liar. Mm-hmm. Therefore, we still have the need to confess. Mm-hmm. Now, when Tim got himself, I know this is going on the tape, that's a hard one to explain from a Reformed position. Mm-hmm. And he confessed the next week after he did that he didn't do such a good job on. Mm-hmm. Because if we are justified and all of our past, present, and future sins are forgiven, why must we confess our sins now, 1 John 1?
Right.
Well, if for no other reason, God commands us to. Mm-hmm. But that's a hard one to teach properly.
Right.
Admittedly.
Right.
I'm not going to fault him for what he said, and because I guess some people came up to him after the sermon and said, and he said, yeah, I could have done it differently. But I think we can call on 1 John 1, and somebody can say, well, that's only one verse. Well, but you only need one verse. That if the Christian, if Paul's telling Christians to examine themselves, if Paul is telling Christians, you guys still need the gospel, if John is telling Christians, if you say you have no sin, you make God to be a liar, I think we have sufficient evidence to say that this new heart is still not such where we will not sin again. What is our standard? What is our command? Don't sin. Scripture tells us there's always a way out. We can't ever say, I couldn't help it. When we choose to sin, it's not because God didn't do something, it's because we didn't obey. So,
I was going to ask another question about, like, John, 1 John.
I'm glad I'm not the only one. So, thank you.
Well, since you brought that up, you're just kind of like heading my direction. Because I remember Pastor Tim going through 1 John. I wasn't here. I was listening, but I'll be honest. But in chapter 2, when it talks about Jesus being the advocate, mm-hmm. I mean, I believe that we're not... a justification happened at a specific time, you know, when we first believe. But then does it keep happening? Or can we say, like, we're being justified again and again? But I don't think that's what 2 John is, or 1 John chapter 2 is saying. It just seems like Jesus being the advocate is saying that we're always justified. Like, we don't lose that justification. I'm not sure.
I think, again, we have to be careful in that let's compare Scripture with Scripture. When he says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Stop. Okay. So why is he writing 1 John? So that they don't sin, so that they don't have to make the confession in the prior sentences. Where he said, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Okay. Okay, if his word is not in us, he's talking about believers. We go back to John 8. If you abide in my... Okay, and Jesus' audience turns out they don't abide in his word and they have not been set free. Well, when he says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, I don't have my little cheat sheet here, but... that I don't know if that is a hypothetical or if that is a first-class condition which assumes truth for the sake of the argument. If I could get to my OneDrive quickly, I could tell you. Just because it says if, that may not be a hypothetical. If that's a first-class condition, he may be assuming truth for the sake of his argument. And if that were the case, there's an assumption that the Christian will sin. And I think we can make that assumption based upon the prior three sentences. Mm-hmm. Okay? So when that does happen, we have an advocate. He doesn't want us to sin. He's writing this so that they don't. But in such case they do, we have an advocate. And here we go with Jesus Christ is still active today. Mm-hmm. He is not merely hanging out in heaven. He is still an active advocate today. And then we get into keeping the commandments after verse 2. Okay, because, you know, he says what he says about propitiation in verse 2. And he says, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The challenge is when you get into chapter 3, and you can, especially if you're reading certain translations, they appear to give the impression that the Christian will never sin again. And I ran into that and you may find this a little ironic, that teaching was highly prevalent in Michigan prisons in the Christian community. If you are a Christian, you will not sin. And if you do commit a sin, therefore you were never saved in the first place. Well, there are issues with that. So I guess we have to deal with the fact that, do we have an advocate? Yes. Why do we have an advocate? We have an advocate today because we still need one, even though we are justified. Because it doesn't make us any more justified. I can't remember if it was, I think Tom Schreiner came out with either Tom Schreiner or Piper came out with a book recently that talked about being finally justified, and people took issue with it. Okay. No, we are no more justified after we confess our sins as Christians than we were before we confessed our sins. But that is fruit of us being Christians, is the confession of sin. So,
are you sitting to the story?
I'll tell you the story after I turn off the recording, yeah. Okay. All right. Aldo, why don't you pray for us?